Good morning, y'all. Last week, we looked at Sardis, the dying church. So if you remember, first church was Ephesus, the loveless church. Then we looked at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. Then Pergamum, the third church, which would be the compromised church. Thyatira, we'll call it the corrupt church. And finally, Sardis was the dying church. Now this week, we're looking at Philadelphia, and it's called the missionary church, also known as the sending church. I'll explain that in just a moment. Once again, introduction. There's five different parts to each of these seven letters. The description of Jesus, the commendation, the rebuke, which this is the second church that receives no rebuke from the Lord. They're doing it right. The fourth thing is the exhortation, and finally, the promise. Let's talk a little bit about the city of Philadelphia. First off, and this may be difficult for some of you Dallas Cowboys fans because you're like, I don't like to study this city at all. This is not the Eagles, okay? This is the ancient city of Philadelphia. It was founded in 189 by King Eumenes II of Pergamum. What's interesting is King Eumenes named it after his brother. His brother's name was Attalus. Why they call it Philadelphia? Because Attalus had a nickname called Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. It comes from the Greek words phileo, meaning love, and then philos, meaning brother. And you go, well, that's kind of a strange name. I looked up the history behind this. This is fascinating. This Attalus was by no means a believer in Jesus Christ, but he had such an incredible loyalty to his brother that Eumenes was like, I'm naming the city for you. Listen to this. 172 BC, Eumenes, the king, he's attacked on the way back from Rome. Everybody thought he was dead. So Attalus, his brother, assumed the throne, which is what you would do as a loyal brother, and you would marry your dead brother's widow. Her name was Stratonice. Yet one day, his dead brother, Eumenes, shows up alive. Everybody thought he was dead. And by that time, Attalus has married his wife. He's assumed the throne. What is Attalus going to do? Attalus promptly divorces his wife, gives her back to his brother, hands over the throne back to his brother. Later on, the Romans tried to speak to Attalus and said, basically, we'll work with you. Just steal the throne from your brother. And he wouldn't do it. He just, no, he's going to remain loyal till the end of his days. So it makes good sense that Eumenes named this city after his brother, his nickname, Philadelphos. The city was known for its luscious grapes. As a matter of fact, there's still a big place to get raisins in modern-day Turkey. It was also the center of the worship of Dionysius, which was the god of wine, which would make sense since it's a place to grow grapes. The church is very, very similar to Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. Both of these churches suffer from the Jews, the Romans, persecution. They're both promised a crown. And like I said earlier, neither one of them have rebukes. It's known as the missionary church. I've mentioned this before, but if people use the term Trinity, and you go, well, Trinity's not in the Bible. Do you know that? The term Trinity's nowhere in the Bible. But the concept is all over the Bible, so we can use the word Trinity. Missionary. People say, this person is a missionary. He's a missionary from our church. Where's that in the Bible? Actually, that is in the Bible. Missionary is from the Latin word mater. The word missionary is the same exact word in Greek, apostolos, apostle. I'm not comfortable saying that certain people leaving from our church have become apostles for Believers Chapel, but that's literally what they are, small a apostle, those who are sent. So the Philadelphian church, they're sending people out. In some sense, we are all sent, right? Right? So, but in particular, they are known as the sending church, the missionary church. All right? Let's see how this works. It plays itself out. Verse 7. And to the angel, we're in chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Well, first off, we see Jesus refers to himself as the one who is holy, set apart, right? He is the one who is true. That means there is nothing false in him. I mean, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we should note whenever we have trials and it seems like God is against us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? This is something important to note. He doesn't change. So when we feel like, is God against me now? No. Your feelings are deceiving you. Feels like he's against you. He's not. He's doing this for your good. So notice this. This is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. That's found in one other place in Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 22. The story goes like this. Hezekiah is king, and he's just about to fire a really bad finance minister named Shebna. And then God is going to bring to him a guy named Eliakim. Eliakim, God says something very special about him. He says about Eliakim, he has received the key of David. That is, he has the key to the king's house. Whatever he opens, no one shuts. Whatever he shuts, no one opens. And so it's an allusion to having the key to the kingdom of David. Who has the keys to the kingdom? It's Jesus Christ, right? Unbelieving Jews in the first century thought that, well, as a matter of fact, Jesus tells them in John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of what? Me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is making it very clear here. The kingdom of God belongs to me, right? Because he is God. He doesn't share that with others, but he allows us to be a part of this, as we'll see. Verse 8, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment, this concept. I know your deeds. Stop right there. Remember Sardis from last week? They were dead. I get the idea their deeds were either passe, they were past tense, or these people just were not doing it with heart, or they were totally, totally denying the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. But Philadelphia is different. I get the idea they're loving God, they're loving his word, they're loving the brethren, and they're loving the lost. And so he tells them, behold, I have put before you an open door, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So first off, I've put before you an open door. What is this? Well, I think it's the same thing about Jesus Christ. I've put before you the kingdom. And in particular, Philadelphia, they have perhaps a unique way about them that God is utilizing them to win other people to Christ. I get the idea this is some sort of evangelistic opportunity that they have. In particular, though, that this church, unlike some of the others, God is giving them, I don't know if it's either an opportunity to win others to Christ, or he's giving them perhaps a special empowerment to win others to Christ. And the reason why I can say that is because the term open door, right? I already shared with you Isaiah 22, where it talks about he has the keys to the kingdom, opens and shuts and shuts and opens. What is this concept of open door? I mean, we use that language, right? You know, like, you know, I'm praying that God would open to me a door, like to get a new job, or maybe for an open door, where to go to school, where to live. For some of y'all, who to date, open doors. I was always praying for open doors when it comes to dating. But you know what's interesting, though? Open doors, that concept, biblically speaking, I mean, it's not bad to use it, but it really has nothing to do with the things that you speak of. Because in the New Testament, it actually describes what open doors actually mean. I'll read off the terms or the phraseology. Acts 14:27. It says, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, right? How does Jesus describe himself? What's one of the terms he calls himself? I'm the door, right? He's the door of salvation. So even though we've secularized the term for open door, we can use it. But remember that biblically speaking, it's really referring to evangelism. Colossians 4:3, Paul says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the one who opens doors. And he's really referring to being able to give the gospel. What's interesting about this is that Philadelphia itself, y'all, it was a missionary city. And he goes, missionary city? Were they believers? No, the Greeks planted this city in particular. It was on the eastern far edge of the kind of the Greek empire, if you will. And they put it out there as a mission to barbarians to win them to the Greek language and culture. And you know what was amazing? It worked because it was in the place of Lydia. Everybody in that area spoke the Lydian language. By the time they planted this city of Philadelphia, everyone spoke the Greek language in the Hellenistic culture of Greece. What's interesting, though, is that Christ uses this same terminology, open door. that God would open a door for them. So 1 Corinthians 16:9, let me give you one other case of this. Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to say that again, and you'll catch where I'm going. I'm going to stay in Ephesus till Pentecost, for a wide door of ministry is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So how does Paul know that it's an open door? Well, I get the idea that he's able to preach the word, and he also has many adversaries, so he knows it's an open door. Does that make sense to you? Probably not. Because for us, when things get difficult, we're like, God's closed the door. I mean, I tried to witness to my neighbor. Jeff said, encouraged me to do that, and he wasn't interested, so God closed the door. Whereas Paul says, no, it's difficulty. That means God's opened a door, right? A new ministry in particular, maybe that God has called you to, may not be witnessing, it might be helping out the poor, it might be the welcome ministry, it might be whatever. And it gets difficult, and you start to go, I guess it's a closed door. There's not as many people coming, it's a closed door. Whereas Paul the Apostle would look at you and go, no, it's an open door. Don't you see? There's adversaries, there's problems. Of course, this is satanic activity. God wants you to keep pushing forward on this. And think about this, y'all, as Americans, and even though I'm considered Generation X, I'm still affected by it. With every generation, basically since the 1950s, we're going overboard and everybody gets a trophy. You're a participant. Way to go. Here's your trophy. Oh, I've got a trophy. Wow, that's wonderful. Did I win? You're a winner. All right? You may go, why are you saying this? Because listen, y'all, we're not used to rejection. We've grown up with rejection is bad. Rejection is always wrong. And I would say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, and I'm talking to believers, no, actually rejection is good. You know you're doing the work of the Lord on most days when you are being rejected for the name of Christ, right? I mean, what does the Bible say? If you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you are cursed. No, you're blessed. But I'll be honest, I mean, when that happens to me, I feel like, oh, God just closed the door. No, God opened the door. Keep walking. Keep going through it. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be rejected, of course. You're supposed to be walking in the steps of Christ. This is what you do. 1 Corinthians 16:9 is a good one to memorize, especially when we feel like, oh, the door is really closed, and it's really not closed. Notice what he says. He says, which no one can shut. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. You know what this means? Especially when it comes to things of evangelism, because this is what it's referring to, is that nothing can stop the Lord. Don't y'all know that God opens doors? So the point of it is that when you became a believer, God saved you. You would have never come to Him on your own. Your role in salvation was being lost. Congratulations. And so much in the same way, when you have certain people in your life that you perhaps pray for their salvation, you're sad, you're like, God, why won't you save them? You need to know this. If God wants them saved, they're going to be saved in spite of you, all right? And so be encouraged. God opens these doors. And it says here, which no one can shut. I like Henry Martin. He was an Anglican priest, born in 1781. An Anglican priest, he became a chaplain for the British East India Company. He arrived in India in 1806. Get this, y'all. He translated the New Testament into Urdu, which I've never spoken, Persian, and Judeo-Persic. He longed to get to Iran and to Arabia with the gospel, but he caught a fever and died at age 31. But by that time, he had done some incredible, amazing things. But I love his quotes more than anything. Listen to what he says. I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. Ooh, that's rich. And he's not talking, I mean, we're all immortal, but immortal on this earth. He says it another way. He says, if God has work for me to do, I cannot die. That's sweet. So finally, at age 31, he goes home. But he realized this life is so fast. And if the Lord opens, you got to go, right? This is God's business. And nothing can stop the Lord. And I would say this, when I say nothing can stop the Lord, I mean, think about this for a moment, y'all. Isaiah 54:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come, saying, "My counsel shall stand. I shall accomplish all my purpose." Ephesians 1:11, "We've been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will." All things. And as Americans, we need to realize this. It's not somehow we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or I just worked hard to get it done. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. That's a sweet thing about not just this life, but I would say especially in the area of evangelism. Hey, your biggest motivation for speaking to people about Jesus Christ, I would say at least one of them, would be God's love, but God's sovereignty, right? Revelation 5:9, it says, "Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be worshiping before the Father one day." William Carey, 1800s, he evangelized for 7 years in India before someone was converted. 7 years. Oh my goodness. I'd have quit after 7 days. I'm done. It's a closed door. I'm gone. But he said, no, he's banking on Revelation 5:9. There's going to be somebody here that's going to come to Christ, and because God is going to bring them. So our job in evangelism or witnessing is just to fish. The Father puts them on the line, right? Be careful if you're like just all of us. We tend to make excuses. And I'll say this, is those people that are in full-time secular jobs, you don't get opportunities like I do to teach, but you get opportunities not like I do to witness. I mean, in a lot of ways, I'm surrounded by a bunch of believers. Ugh. I mean, that's good. But the point is there's not many, I mean, I have to go out of my way to do this, and I should go out of my way to do this. There's no excuse, but you have opportunities that I can't reach the people where you're at. You work with them all the time. So beware of the excuses. I'll name a few, and I'm guilty of them all, okay? So I'm not throwing stones at y'all today. I'm looking in the mirror. This is one of mine. And by the way, I think all of these excuses are comprised of fear of man and love of self. The first one, if I give the gospel, I'm going to mess it up, right? I'll mess it up. I mean, I know I will. I'll just, you know, flub this thing up, and I'll be like, oh, you're saved by faith and works. Oh, did I say that? You know, I mean, listen, people. There's no excuse for butchering the gospel, but you're messing up the gospel. And by the way, don't mess it up regarding heresy, but if you're flubbing things, you're not having the right answers, it doesn't change one's eternal destiny, okay? Really, take the pressure off. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will, what? Come to me, right? And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast away. So I like the way D.L. Moody put it. He was a former shoe salesman in the late 1800s. He gave the gospel to thousands of people. He was very Arminian. He was not theologically that deep. I mean, he is a believer. He was not a false teacher, but not that theologically as sound, perhaps, as some in here. And one day, a guy who was reformed, like myself, came to him and was kind of critical of him. I mean, maybe rightfully so. And so this is how D.L. Moody, though, responded. He said, "It is clear that you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I myself do not like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Right? I think he's on to something. Many times we get so critical of these guys, like, oh, they're butchering the gospel. But am I even giving the gospel? So don't worry about messing up. Move forward on. I mean, be wise. I'm not saying mess up. Secondly, another excuse, I'm waiting on the Lord for just the right opportunity. Right? I've used this one. I'm just waiting. The right opportunity. I know it's coming. It's just right around the corner. John 4:35, Jesus says, he's saying what some people say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. And Jesus says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The point of it is now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait on the perfect opportunity. I like what Spurgeon had said. A man came to Spurgeon once and asked him how he could win others to Christ. He's like, how could I do this? And Spurgeon said, what are you? What do you do for a living? And the man said, I'm an engine driver on a train. And Spurgeon said, is the man who shovels the coal on your train, is he a Christian? And the man said, I don't know. And Spurgeon responded, go back, find out, and start with him. Right? point of it is it isn't rocket science, you know. Start with where you're at. A couple of more, and then we'll move right on to the text. Or this one, you know, I just don't think this person's interested in the gospel. They're just not interested in the gospel, or they're not interested in Christian things. And I would say this, we are all not interested in Christ before the Spirit raises you from the dead and gives you the faith to believe, right? But somebody had to have given you the gospel at some time. I mean, praise the Lord, y'all were born, many of you were born and raised in Christian homes. What about that guy or the gal that wasn't? It's not fair. It's just not. I'm not saying God is unfair, but God is more than fair. He's merciful. But God maybe had you raised in that Christian home so you would be more bold with the gospel, so you know it better, right? 2 Timothy 2:9, it says, the word of God is not bound. It's not bound like, ooh, this person's not interested. Well, I guess I'll just share this with somebody else. No, it's not bound. Let it go. I think it was Luther said something to the effect of, the word of God is like a lion. It doesn't need to be defended, right? It has power. And finally, the fourth thing that I've used is, you know, evangelism is just not my gift. It's just not my gift, so I don't do it. And I would tell you this, the Bible is just replete with commands. In the Gospels, we are all disciples, and we are commanded to make disciples. I mean, keep in mind, I can't see a guy on the side of the road, he's dying, and I'm like, sorry, I don't have the gift of mercy. Take care, all right? Can't do that, because although I may not have the gift of mercy as one of the spiritual gifts, I'm still called to be merciful. And evangelism is the same way. You see, ultimately, man can't close doors. The Word of God is living and active. And God is going to bypass. Aren't you so glad for this? God's going to bypass your disobedience in this area. And He'll be glorified in the midst of it. So the way it works, even though we're responsible to witness to that friend or neighbor, if that person is one of the elect, God will save him. He's going to save him or her through another. You miss out on a way to glorify the Lord in His mercy. And maybe just as importantly, you miss out on the chance for your faith to grow. I tell you, every time I've neglected to give the gospel where the Lord has really put it upon me, and I've done it many times, there's always regret. Not because the Lord is going, you're a bad son. No. But because I had an opportunity for my faith to grow, and I could glorify the Lord in His mercy by telling this guy about the mercies of God. So he tells him all this. He goes, opens a door that no one can shut, shuts a door that no one can open. And then he goes, because you have little power, you know, like, because you have little power. I mean, can you imagine a coach of a football team saying, give him a great pep talk and says, no one can beat you. You're going to be great. By the way, you're the smallest team out there, right? So God says, through the person of Christ, you have little power. It's the word mikron, which is where we get the word micro from. We're not sure exactly what it means. He could be saying, y'all have little influence, or maybe you just have a really small congregation. But I want you to note this, ladies and gentlemen. Who had great strength in the Bible? I mean, in the Old Testament. What's his name? Great strength. Samson. What happened to Samson? How did he do with his great strength? Well, he got cocky, right? And he fell terribly many times. And he is in the hall of faith, so we'll see him in heaven. But note this. I think he's very fond of little power. I mean, right? When Paul says, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's 1 Corinthians 12:10. Yeah. God says, you're weak. Don't worry about it. All right? So here's the commendation. Two things they're doing right, we will see. Verse 8 at the end, it says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Two things they're doing right, it seems. Kept my word. That means they're obedient to the word. That means when they run across tough situations at work or in a marriage or with their kids or just in a single life, they go, you know, what does the Bible say? How do I know how to deal with this? What does the Bible say? Nothing wrong with other books, but there's nothing necessarily right with them either. But what does the Word of God say? Husbands, love your wives if she submits to you. No. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands if he loves you. No. We add those caveats. The Bible doesn't. Be content with what you have, 1 Corinthians 7. Be content with a station of life, 1 Corinthians 7:24. And that's the way the Philadelphians lived. They kept God's word. Secondly, it says, you've not denied my name. And that's two possibilities there. It could be by way of action. Like Titus 1:16, it says that they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So God may be saying through the person of Christ, hey, y'all are not denying me by your actions. You're following me. Or it could be because they're going through persecution, standing strong for Christ. Don't think somehow that even though God had given Philadelphia an open door, don't think that somehow they had it easy. I mean, church history tells us that 11 believers from Philadelphia were martyred along Polycarp in AD 156. I mean, wouldn't that be terrible, Believer's Chapel? Wow, y'all, I've got good news and bad news. Good news, we had 11 believers at Believer's Chapel who stood firm for Jesus Christ. What's the bad news? Well, they're in heaven now. They died for their faith, right? I guess that's kind of good, bad. But ultimately, this is what the Philadelphians were doing right. So wouldn't that be an awesome measure of success at the chapel here? Not how big we got, although I would love to get big because I think there's more souls that come to Christ and hear underneath the teaching of the word. Yeah, of course I want us to be bigger. Of course, I'm also satisfied in some ways with what God has us now. Because ultimately, are we keeping his word? Are we not denying his name? That's a good measure of success, right? So here we see promises. Let's take a look at promises. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. There's many promises here, and really more than any other church. And he will describe a people of the synagogue of Satan. This sounds familiar. Actually, it's not just familiar, but the exact phrase regarding Smyrna. Keep in mind, what is the synagogue of Satan? What seems to be unbelieving Jews who are persecuting believers. I love what Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews that persecuted him. And it says, we are of the offspring of Abraham. And Jesus says, you are the offspring of your father, the devil. Right? Strong language. And he says that these people, that they're of the synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, but they're not. What is a Jew? This is something worth studying, and just as a small caveat, a Jew, if you study the Bible, it seems like they're first called Hebrews, right? And then later on, they're called Israelites, and then out of nowhere, they start calling them Jews. You're like, what is that? Well, it comes really from the tribe of Judah. And Judah, let me just give you the quick story on this, and this is worth reading, is Jacob and Leah. Poor Leah, I look forward to meeting her in heaven. She was the unwanted wife of Jacob. Poor thing, God gave her lots of kids, which is awesome. But with every child, she's hoping that her husband would love her. She even names her kids along those lines. Like her first one's name is Reuben. And Reuben in Hebrew, it means, look, a son. And basically the idea is God has looked on me in mercy and given me a son. And so maybe this will work with my husband. And I can look at him and say, look, a son. I gave you a son. She names the second born Simeon Shema, which is a derivative of God has heard my voice. And she says, God has heard my voice. Now maybe my husband will love me. And then you get to Levi, Leva, which means to join. This is so sad. She says, basically, it's this concept of my husband will now be joined to me because I've given him three sons. And you know the story, is Jacob never really does have a real passion for this woman, although at the end of his life, he wants to be buried next to her. Some resolution there. But the fourth son is named Judah, and I love what she does with Judah. Yehuda, he will be praised. And that's what she says. By the time she gets to her fourth son, she goes, God will be praised. The point is that it's almost like she comes to this point at this time in her life, although later on she kind of goes back to this, that you know what? If my husband never gets attached to me, if we never are what I dreamed we would be, God, you will be praised. You will be praised. And you know the rest of the story, right? Judah is the one who becomes the kingly line. Later on, when the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, gets taken over to Babylon, basically they all kind of get called Jews because Judah is the bigger tribe. And from there on out, they're still called Jews to this day. So what are these people doing? They say they're Jews, but are not. They lie. What is that? Well, they lie because they are Jews we get by ethnicity, but they are not the praise of God. That's what the name Judah means, the praise of God. These people aren't acting like true Jews. A true Jew would know their Messiah, but they don't, and they're persecuting the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Romans 2 puts it like this, verse 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly." So don't mistake me here. God has taken us, the dogs. I mean, let's be honest. Your ancestors were drinking blood, running buck naked through the woods. I mean, they... bad. And that's just the best of what they were doing. God called us His children. We are His children. We are now grafted into the olive tree, if you will, Romans 11. I'm not saying God is done with the Jews. He will one day bring the Jews back in. But for right now, there's something called the times of the Gentiles, where many Gentiles believe just because of God's grace. By the way, it says in Romans 11, basically, don't get cocky. Because if God is able to cut off the Jews, which He did for a time, He is able to also cut off the Gentiles. Which, by and large, what He has done in large parts of Western Europe. I digress. He says, "I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." This is almost straight out of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies the day that the enemies of God would come down and bow at their feet. Isaiah 45. Who are the enemies of God in Isaiah 45? It's the Egyptians. And God says, "One day I'm going to make them come bow at your feet." Jesus now uses the same terminology to say the enemies of God, who happen to be these Jews that have rejected their Messiah, will one day bow at the feet of the Gentiles. It's just so fascinating the way He does this kind of stuff. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world." What is this about? Well, I'm going to give you two options. Number one, this is some sort of worldwide persecution or some worldwide tribulation period in the future. It may have happened in the first or second century. We don't really know exactly what Jesus is referring to. Or the second option could be Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "A great tribulation which has never been seen in the world until now, nor ever will be," is what He's referring to, a great tribulation that has not yet occurred. When does this sort of tribulation occur? I'm not telling you. 2 weeks. 2 weeks we'll actually start studying future things. So what does He say? This great tribulation will come to test those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, according to Isaiah's account of the apocalypse, is unbelievers. Even though one day believers will be dwelling on the earth when heaven and earth come together, in the meantime, when you see those who dwell on the earth is seen as unbelievers, right? Because remember, Colossians 3, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even now, to this day. So here's the exhortation, verse 11. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, here we go. He says, "I'm coming, so hold fast," right? Jesus says in John 14, 21, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Hey, how do you know His commandments if you don't read His word, right? So He says, "So no one will take your crown." What? Is He referring to eternal life here? I don't think so. I think He's referring to rewards. Paul can say, use the same sort of terminology. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after preaching to others, I myself will be disqualified for the prize." I don't think Paul's worried about losing his salvation, but he is thinking, hey, I better make sure and do what God has called me to do so I don't lose reward. Sure. Vance Hefner put it this way, "Never forget that the man most likely to steal your crown is yourself." All right? So he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. Here's the promise. You know, in heaven, are you looking forward to going to the temple? It's a trick question. There is no temple in heaven. The Bible says it very clearly, Revelation 21, 22, that the Father and the Son are the temple, right? So we don't go to the temple, we live in it. Isn't this kind of what the psalmist has in mind? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Yeah, one day we'll do that. So what is He going to write on us? This is interesting. If you're really opposed to tattoos, this could be a problem. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. By the way, I do think this is figurative language. It may not be. But when you name something, why do you do it? I mean, Clint Eastwood would call his dog, he called him Dog back in the spaghetti westerns of the 70s. I'm dating myself. But you name something, why do you do it? Because it denotes ownership. This one belongs to me. I've got a dog named Martin Luther. It's Luther. He's mine, right? Three-legged and everything else, but he's mine. So unbelievers, even back at that time, they wrote the name of their God on their foreheads. I don't know if they went into temple or if they had it tattooed there, but one day God will write three names on us. And it will be, I think, figurative, but it may not be. It'll be his name, it'll be the name of the New Jerusalem, and it'll be Jesus' new name. You know what his new name is? I don't either. Revelation 19:12 says, I will write on him my new name that no one knows. So I have no idea. Don't ask questions the Bible doesn't answer. Just to show that, what is he doing? This one belongs to me. He's mine. And as Satan would call out, are you kidding? Do you know what kind of sins this person does? You know how wicked they are? What do we have with Christ? He's our advocate, saying to the Father, he is wicked, but he's mine. I paid for him, right? In conclusion, let me give you some words here, and then we'll be finished. Did Philadelphia survive? I mean, did they stay as a... Did God take the lampstand? Well, eventually, it's now a Muslim city. It was taken over a long time ago. But take heart in this. In the second century, long after Revelation was written, a guy named Ignatius, who was discipled by the Apostle John, writes to this church and says really good things about it. Today, the city is called Al-Sahir, which is called the city of Allah. It really stands kind of on top of the ancient city of Philadelphia. One neighborhood has preserved the arches and sarcophagi, which is a funeral box, from a 6th century church. So that church stayed evangelical for a really long time, which is quite encouraging. The sending church, the missionary church. I'll close with four words about witnessing. Before I do, I like what Mike Black said. He said this at the end of his study in Ecclesiastes. He says, this is a calling for you and me as believers in Christ to urgent living, in season, out of season, run the race and run it well. Finish the course. And we have much to live for, an invisible kingdom today with a permanent one to come tomorrow. Y'all might be thinking, every time now he talks about witnessing, every Sunday. No, it's next week we'll talk Laodicea. It'll be very different. But just encourage you along those lines. This is something the Spirit really wants you to do. He loves this about, he wants to draw people to the Son, and he wants to use you to do it. So let me give you four words. If you can remember these words, they may be helpful. If not, then find your own. But make sure they're out of the Bible. Number one is pray. Luke 10:2, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. So maybe the first thing you could do regarding just this whole conviction maybe is, you know what, I just need to be praying. Lord, just bring someone in my way. You know, I don't even want to do this, but the Bible is very clear on this. I should do this. So pray about it. Pray that God would give you boldness. Pray that God would send out workers. Not that others would go in your place, but you could send out others as well. Number two, lift. Lift. And this is something that many times we forget. John 4:35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. You see, the reason why we don't witness, I think, a lot of days is we're not lifting up our eyes. They're all around us. Let me give you an example. Just this past week, we were doing a remodel on our house and bathroom, and we had to order some doors from Lowe's, and so we went by to pick them up. It took 3 weeks for them to come in, and I picked them up. One of them didn't look so good, but I went ahead and picked all three of them up, and then we took them back home and looked at them, and they've all been banged up. I get the idea that when they unloaded them, they're like, here. And it's, I mean, they're unusable. Well, when I picked them up, I met a guy named Jesse, and I shook his hand and said, hey, thanks so much. Took them back home. They're so damaged. So I took them back. And instead of being mad, because I was kind of angry about it, I thought, you know what? This is an opportunity. If Jesse's there, again, I already met him. I'm never probably going to see him again. I might as well witness to him. And so, not that we should do that for that reason, but I thought, you know, take a chance. So, sure enough, I returned the doors, and I was praying about it, brought the doors right in. Who was standing right in front of me? Jesse. So, I said, Jesse, and I was trying to be nice as we were returning the stuff. I said, these doors, I'm sorry, they're just so banged up. We just really would like to return them and get some more. And he was very nice, and I said, Jesse, you from here? Where are you? What? Yeah, he goes, I'm from Oak Cliff here. I said, great. I said, you go to church anywhere? It was so interesting what he told me next. He said, I don't go to church anywhere. God gave up on me. And then all I did was say, what do you mean by that? Well, my mother died, and then my sister-in-law died a while back, and then this other person died. And so I think God just gave up on me. And I said, man, I came back to deliver these doors, but I'm thinking that God probably brought me back for another reason, is to share with you that God has not given up on you. He's not done with you. What do you mean? Well, let me explain. And I gave him the gospel. And I said, and I'll give it to you right now if you find this helpful. If you find, use this, God, man, Christ, you. If you can remember those four terms, it'd be helpful. I just said, well, the way it works is that God loves you so much. But the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. You were made, Jesse, to glorify God, but you don't. If you're like me, you glorify yourself, right? Well, that's called sin. Anything you think, say, or do not pleasing to God. But let me tell you what, things get worse because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Bro, it's not so sad that those people died. It's so sad that we're all going to die. But you know, God was not okay with that. And so it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, towards mankind, that he sent his son to die. You see, you lost relatives, but God lost his only son to pay for sin. And then he goes, oh, yeah, I've heard of that sort of thing. I said, well, you know, that doesn't make a person a believer in Jesus Christ. A person that believes in Jesus Christ comes to the place that they realize Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No one should boast. I said, you need to come to your place that you're trusting Christ alone, man. I'm telling you what, Jesse, it's horrible, and I'm so sad that you lost those family members. I can see how you would be going through that. So I'm trying to come into the boat with him and not just point at him. But at the same time, man, we're all going to die. And you want to make sure that you are right with God. And you can only be right with God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, okay, thanks. So I wrote down my number. I said, if you ever have any questions, anything, you can come to church with me. Take you to lunch. I haven't heard anything. But that's not our job, right? God puts them on the line. Our job is just to fish. Pray, lift, two more. Number three, go. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. God has called you to a particular neighborhood, a job, a family to make disciples. So go. And finally, the fourth thing is all. This hopefully you'll be encouraged. Jesus says as he sends us out, he says, all authority has been given to me. I'm in charge here. So if you mess up, don't worry, it's on me. Okay? All authority. And also he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All. So be encouraged. This is the Lord's work. He's doing it through you. How sweet that he would like to share his reward with us, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this Church of Philadelphia. I pray for all of us that we would be passionate and even radical to win others to Christ. And as so many of us in here, just scared, just don't want to do it, just hate even this concept. Lord, I pray that you'd work in us, that we would see how much you love us. And that we ourselves would love others the way you loved us. And that would really spur us on. And always remembering that you're sovereign. And you're working these things out for our good and your glory. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.